Well, good morning. That was just a wonderful time of singing, wasn't it? I love singing some of those old hymns again and again and again. You know, Spafford in that hymn we sang before, you know, some of those old hymn writers are so exact in their theology when they write. You know, some of the newer ones are a little bit looser in their theology, but he's really very accurate in his theology. And when he says, when he talks about the sin, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. He doesn't say was nailed to the cross, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. That's a beautiful use of words, just a beautiful, beautiful song. And so thank you for giving those songs out this morning. I lost a very dear friend just yesterday. A man that we had, both of our friends, of course, he and his wife were colleagues of ours in the Philippines for many years. They were on a very remote island in Romblon in the center of Visayan Islands, where they had been for like 20 years now in this little remote island in Romblon. We'd gone down there to visit them one time out of Manila just to see the work and to see what was going on down there. Our work was way up in the mountains at that point in time, but they were down in Romblon, and he got quite sick a couple of weeks ago, and it was, you know, it's one of those things where you just think, well, he's sick, he'll get over it, and he started getting weaker and weaker, and Steve Price, I don't know if some of you know Steve Price, they called Steve and said, what should we do, or she called Steve, and he said, he's just getting weaker and weaker, he's not eating, he hasn't eaten for 4 days, and he said, you need to get him off the island because there's no medical facilities there. There's nothing on the island for medical. They have a little hospital there, but you go there to die. And so they finally, after working around things, finally got a helicopter that was able to come in and airlift him off. But when he got to Manila, to Cardinal Santos, the hospital in Manila, he had had a stroke and he was in a coma. And all of you know that when you have a stroke, if you don't get to it within the first hour or so, you know, it gets worse and worse. And so he had a stroke, was in a coma for a couple of days, and they put him on dialysis because his sugar was getting all off. And then I just heard this morning, I just heard from Mary Parsons that he had passed and gone home to be with the Lord. So pray for his wife, Karen. This is Karen and Patrick Carter. They are missionaries in the Philippines. If you use your missionary handbook at all, if you don't, you need to get one to be praying through for the missionaries that are all over this world serving the Lord. So be praying for Karen. She's just a lot on her plate right now. She's got to figure everything out. What is she going to do with all her stuff back on Romblon? Is she going to go back to Romblon on her own? It's a remote place. And so it's a lot of decisions that are coming up that have to be made. And so we're just praying that the Lord would guide and direct her, and we appreciate your prayers for her as well. You know, you got to love technology sometimes. When I open up my tablet to use for the message this morning, and now I got WebRoot scanning my system. And it's a big block right here in the middle of my system, so I'll put them down. Turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel today. Mark's Gospel. And we're going to be reading the same story again, this time out of Mark's Gospel. Now, we mentioned last week, and how true this is, we do not know. But there is some evidence that Mark's Gospel could have been Peter giving the words to John Mark, who then wrote them down. But regardless of who it was, we recognize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it's all coming from the Lord. It's all inspired by the Lord Jesus, or by the Lord through the Spirit of God. And so in chapter 9, we get this same story again, and we'll be reading from verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us therefore make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. So they kept this saying, they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Father, again, as we approach this wonderful story, we just pray that you would lead and guide and direct our hearts by thy Spirit, that we might see and learn the things that you would have us to learn, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in our own faith, that we might be given hope renewed in our hearts. So, Father, we thank you for this. We pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and minds. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Have you ever, and I shouldn't even say it that way, because all of you likely have you gone to your TV one afternoon or one evening, and you turn on your TV because you want to watch one of your favorite shows, and when you get on to your favorite show, it's already 10 or 15 minutes into the broadcast, and you've missed what's happened in those first 10 or 15 minutes. Whether it's a documentary, whether it's a news show, whatever it is, you've missed the first half. It's like coming into breaking of bread 10 or 15 minutes late, and you sit down and you don't know what preceded it. You don't know what verses have been shared. You don't know what songs have been sung. You don't know what's going on. And so you have to kind of feel your way along because you don't know what has preceded things. So you turn on your TV and it's rolling along. And we try to struggle to find out what is it that has gone on before. What happened that brought us to this point? Well, the study of biblical narrative is like that. The study of biblical narrative is like that. You must have the context that surrounds it if you are to understand it. It's very different than didactic. It's very different from like, if you're studying the epistles, which are almost exclusively didactic. They're almost exclusively teaching, whether the first part is teaching and the last part is exhortation or practical application of what you've learned. It is all teaching. And so when you're going through that, you are going through and learning all that you can learn about all of the words and all of the teaching in order that you might have a clear understanding of what is being taught. But when you're dealing with narrative, things are very different. You must use a very different hermeneutic when you're dealing with narrative. Narrative does not lend itself freely to just a grammatical, historical approach. Of course, that is very important, as we mentioned last week. It's very important that we have a literal and historical approach to the Word of God. And that's the way we generally will read the Word of God. But we have to understand that there is more to it. And narrative does not lend itself to merely a literal interpretation. Because when you do that in narrative, you miss so much. When you do that with narrative, you miss so much. That is why I shared with you last week from C.S. Lewis's Meditations in a Tool Shed, and how that when he walked in the darkness, he could see all the specks of dust and stuff flying through, coming through a beam of light that was coming down. But when he got into the light and turned, he could look up the beam of light and see things clearly outside that were clarified now. And so that is sometimes the way which we need to approach the Word of God. We need to follow the beam. We need to follow the teaching, the hermeneutic that will lead you to that place. Now, if any of you are not familiar with hermeneutics and how to study the Word of God, there are some really good books out there that will assist you in doing so. Yeah, I think one of the classic ones is Christian Biblical Interpretation by Ram, which has been out for years. Man, I studied that when I was in college. That was the one of the ones that I had to study and go through to get an understanding of how hermeneutics works. The science and art of biblical interpretation is what it's called. It's a science because it follows a certain set of rules, consistently following a certain set of rules. And it's an art because it takes skill and ability to now take those things and use them to interpret the Word of God. But I didn't mean to talk about all that. But there it is. So we want to look at this text first. And we want to look along first at the literalness of it. And then we want to follow that beam along to see what else there is here for us to learn. So what does it say? The first words it says, and we touched on this a little bit last week. Now after 6 days, we're going to pause there because that forms part of the backdrop of this whole story, this whole narrative. After 6 days. Now literally, what does that mean? It means 6 days have passed. Something else has taken place, and after that thing or that event has taken place, 6 days have transpired. Now, we also saw last week that Luke will say about 8 days later. So he uses a different time reference. So why the difference in those two time references? Matthew and Mark make it very clear after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days. Now, of course, we recognize that Luke is gathering information from eyewitnesses in his accounts of both in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. He's gathering information from eyewitnesses and from the stories that they tell, and then he is writing them down. And so when he's writing these stories down, and the eyewitness he's getting is now counting the days from the last event, he's counting them inclusively. And the Matthew and Mark are counting them exclusively. So what that means is like when you oftentimes you'll hear this when it comes up to the resurrection or the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, where it talks about 3 days. Well, 3 days, how can that be? Because he died on a Friday, so it's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So that's not 3 days in the grave. But if you count it inclusively, you have Friday, any part of any day is counted as a day. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, any part of a day is counted as the day. And you have 3 days. But if you count it exclusively, you can start with Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And you have 4 days. And so it's really just a different way of numbering that causes that, I think, to be so. And just so you have that in the back of your mind for when you see it, it's not a contradiction at all. In the scripture. It's simply a different way of numbering days. So let's look at these words literally. After 6 days. Now these words are recorded after Jesus said and did something. After Jesus said and did something. So we're joining this narrative in Mark 8 after certain events had taken place. Now if you go back in Mark 8, and you go back to Mark 8 instead of in chapter 9, you go back to Mark 8 and you begin reading at verse 38, you'll see this. Well, let's even go back further because it's important that we go back even further. And I don't want to read this whole context, but you recognize that Jesus has been healing. This Gentile woman came to him for healing, for help. And this Phoenician woman, she said, the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall on the floor. And by that statement and that Gentile coming in, it is leading us now to something else. It is leading us to salvation that was not only promised to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. When, as we mentioned this, I think last week, did we mention this? I don't remember what I say half the time. But you remember that when Abraham was given the covenant by God, it was that he would bless all the nations of the world through him. It wasn't simply that he was going to bless the Hebrews through him, but all the nations of the world would be blessed by Abraham because it leads us to the Christ. And through the Christ, all the nations of the world can have salvation in him. And so you have these stories. You have him healing a deaf mute. You have him feeling the healing of the 4,000. And one is the healing of 5,000. And then the Pharisees are seeking a sign in verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "What does this generation, why does this generation seek a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And then he goes, and remember the story about the being aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then you get down to these accounts. I want to get to verse 27. We could go through all of this, but it would take way too much time. But let's get to verse 27. You can do that on your own time. It says in verse 27, that's very interesting. Someone mentioned, you just take as much time as you need. Take as much time as you need. And I remember one time I was in a meeting where I actually didn't know. It was my first time in the meeting. And I didn't know what time things ended. So I asked from the pulpit. I said, "Now, I'm really sorry. I don't remember. I don't know what time I'm supposed to stop." And somebody from the way in the back with a very loud voice said, "My brother, you speak as long as you want to. We're leaving at noon." So, and of course, I got a chuckle from everyone, but they were very gracious and kind. But I want to go to this verse in verse 27, because this is imperative that we get this. Verse 27 of chapter 8. And we can see this in Matthew 17. We can see it in Luke 9. But he says to his disciples, and they went out of the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked them, his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, who was to come, and one of the prophets." And he said to him, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And they strictly warned him they should not tell anyone about it. Now you get to the next, you get to the Matthew account, and he says, the confession is, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Messiah that God has sent. You are the Messiah of God." And then Luke will say, he will record it as being, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he emphasizes a different aspect of this sonship. In the Transfiguration, we get a dual sonship being proclaimed. We get the sonship of the Son of Man, and we get the sonship of the Son of God being duly proclaimed in the Transfiguration. And we're going to see that as we move through this morning, hopefully. And he began to teach them, now we're at verse 31, he began to teach them, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, but when he had turned around and looked at the disciple, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of things of men." Peter, what you are seeking is a literal kingdom on this earth. What you are seeking by your statement is that you believe that I am the Messiah that is to come, but I am also the one who must suffer and bleed and die and raise again from the dead. And you have got to learn both of these things together. These two things are not separate things, Peter. Because if you separate those, you are doing the work of the enemy. You cannot separate these two things. I am the Son of Man, but I am also the Son of God, and I must suffer to pay for the sins of the world. And you do not quite understand that yet. So he began to teach them that you were going to suffer, that he was going to suffer. And that again is important to our story. Why is this important to our story? I may have alluded to this last week, but this is important to the story because he is going to say in other portions, he's going to talk about what their responsibility was going to be. What their responsibility was going to be. They were going to have to now take up their cross and follow him. He's telling them that I am going to suffer, I am going to die, but you need to be prepared as well to take up your own cross, take up your own death, and follow me. The cross was always a symbol of death, right? Always a symbol of death, and not nice death, cruel and awful death. So he's saying to them, you will also have to take up your cross and follow me. You will have to follow me. Go back to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And it's always so odd to me these days that because I've grown up preaching for so many years, you know, I think I've been preaching now for like 55 years, and we were in the Philippines all those years, you know, serving the Lord there. And when I say turn to such and such, I always hear the pages turning. Nowadays, you don't hear them anymore. You hear just a scroll on a tablet. I love hearing the sound of somebody going to the text, going to the text. And there's nothing wrong with having a phone, by the way. I'm not criticizing that at all. But I'm just saying there's something about going to the text that I love seeing. Because sometimes you don't know whether they've actually gone to the text or not. But I hear you turning pages. I know that you're going to the text. So verse 24 of Matthew 16. This is what I've just been speaking of. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. And that verb, deny, is an aorist, active, imperative. So what does that mean? Generally speaking, and I don't mean to make this as a hard, fast rule, but generally speaking, when you have an aorist tense and the mood is the imperative mood, it means this is something that you ought to do, and you ought to do it now. It's not something you should wait on because it's punctual. So it has this idea of something that you do, and you do it now. And it's active in voice, meaning you are the one to do it. Sometimes when you get into these kind of verb tenses, it's passive, meaning that it's actually being done to you. But it's imperative in that you're supposed to yield to the Spirit of God so that he can do this work in you. But here it is active. It is an active choice that has to be made on behalf of each disciple, each individual, and us as well by extension, that we are to, if we desire to follow after him, if we desire to come after him, we must deny ourselves. Imperative command, and take up our cross. Imperative command. And then he says, and follow me. And when he changes to follow me, he changes the tense. The tense now becomes present tense. Because you've taken up your cross, you've denied yourself, and now you are, again, it's an imperative, and again, it's an active voice. You are to be following after me. Continually following after me. Now you may be saying to yourself, what does this have to do with the transfiguration? We'll get there. We'll get there. What does it mean to follow after him? And then he goes on to say, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is there to a man if he gains the whole world? What profit is it to you, Peter, if you gain the whole kingdom, the whole world, but you've lost your soul because I haven't gone to the cross and died? I haven't paid the price for it. If you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man, that is his most popular way of identifying himself, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and he will reward each according to his work. Then he goes on in this last statement in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, and this is in every one of the accounts in this narrative, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But he says in verse 27, and this is where the transfiguration becomes prophetic fulfillment. It is where it becomes prophetic fulfillment. And where do we find that? Well, go back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Because you'll remember Daniel chapter 7. If you've studied these portions before and you've studied the prophecies of Daniel, you'll find in Daniel chapter 7 where he's speaking about the coming of the Messiah. We're speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And it says, and we could read a couple of portions here where we could look at the Ancient of Days and the thrones that were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated and his garment was white as snow. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like we just read in the Transfiguration. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. His wheels a burning fire, and so on and so on. And then you get down to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. When Daniel writes that he will be coming on the clouds, riding on the clouds, and you see that same explanation that the Lord Jesus gives in just as preceding the coming of the preceding the transfiguration itself, he is identifying himself with the Son of Man, who is the one who is going to come, whom Daniel predicted. He is that Son of Man. And that is where the whole title Son of Man comes from. It comes from Daniel. I remember Jack Spender teaching me this years and years ago when I was just a young pup. I remember being at his studies, and he went into this idea of the Son of Man and bringing us back to Daniel 7 to see where this term came from. And this is where it comes from. And this is where Jesus takes this term, that takes this title, and applies it to himself over and over and over again in the narratives of the Gospels, both in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. So, this will even become clearer when he stands before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin at his trial asks him, Tell us, in truth, are you the Son of God? And he says, yep, I am. And you shall see the Son of God coming in power and glory. And they tore the ground, and they, what further need do we have? He said, blasphemy, he's made himself to be God. And so the same prophecy out of Daniel 7 will be used here, and it's used at the trial of the Sanhedrin to prove that he is the Son of Man. But not only the Son of Man, but he is the deity. He is God himself in human flesh. Daniel speaks of this man to come being given dominion and glory and a physical kingdom. So the kingdom is, it's not only it's a place as well. It's not only the person, it's a place. The kingdom of God is a place. And he told them they must suffer and he must die. And that would not be glorious. You're looking for the glory before the suffering. And you can't have it that way. And you know, my brothers and sisters, it's the same with us. Suffering comes first and then glory. You may say to yourself, well, I certainly haven't suffered that much in this life. Just wait. Just wait. Life is not easy sometimes. Life can be very challenging sometimes. It can be very hard sometimes. Have you ever suffered for the sake of Christ? Well, if you haven't and you're going to be speaking up for Christ, you will. I remember going down into the southern islands of Mindanao, southern island of the Philippines, down to Mindanao, where not only were you in a very strong Muslim community, but they could be quite violent. We've had hand grenades thrown into the marketplace while we were there. We've had mortars fired over our heads in the mountains. We had a colleague of ours that was shot dead in the marketplace while he was seeking to learn the language to share the gospel with the folks there. And so there are hard times. Suffering precedes glory. Peter makes that very clear in his epistles, doesn't he? Suffering first and then glory. If you're saving your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. For my sake and for the gospel's, you will save it. There's no profit in gaining the whole world if you lose your own soul. Yet Daniel says more. The transfiguration is a look ahead to that place. It's the kingdom of God coming in power. It is a place. It is a glimpse, if you will, of home. It's a glimpse of home. Not only for the people of Israel, but for you and I. It's a glimpse of what will be. When the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them, and we're going to look at that, of course, and they see him in his glory. They see his face glorified. It is a glimpse for them. And we, as we read it, is a glimpse for us who will one day see him face to face. I will see him in his glory. And you will see him in his glory. We have that song, right? That some sing that I can only imagine what it's going to be like. I can only imagine. What will I do when I see you? I can only imagine. Well, I know when we looked a little bit at Isaiah this morning. I know when Isaiah saw him, what he did. He fell down on his face. What will it be like when we see him glorified one day? So in that place which is home, that place where we are all heading one day, this was a glimpse of what it is. And Daniel also is talking about the enthronement. You recognize as we go through the Psalms, there are many enthronement Psalms that speak of the time when Messiah shall be enthroned. Let's look at just one. This is probably my favorite, and my wife probably knows exactly where I'm going right now, because I love this psalm for what it says. And it's Psalm number 2, and this is an enthronement psalm. It's speaking of the Messiah and the enthronement of the Messiah. He says this: "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah," or his anointed, his Messiah is that word, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." You see what's going on here? You see what's going on? The nations around are wanting to rebel. And so it will be in the end time. They want to rebel. And the Lord says, bring it. Bring everything you got. Bring all your power, all your might, every scheme, every army you've got. And regardless of what you do, I am going to set my king on the holy hill of Zion. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Nothing you can do to stop it. And so it is. In the enthronement psalms and in the enthronement portions that we find in the prophets, it is always speaking of one who is going to come and have dominion and power, being our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ has dominion and he has power. And I mentioned this, and I don't know, I just sometimes I don't know how much I should share, but let's go to Matthew chapter 26. I mentioned this, so I think I should show you where it is. In Matthew 26, in verse 64, he says this. Matthew 26 and verse 64. And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That is a clear reference to Daniel 7. And these Pharisees knew exactly what he's referring to. This was not an ambiguous statement he was making. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And it was the reason why they could put him to death. He is the Messiah. So 6 days, after 6 days, and we're going to look at this in a little bit different way. We've looked at the literalness of it, in that all of these events that had taken place, and the Lord said, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of heaven coming in power." 6 days later, they see it. They see what it's going to be like when the Lord reigns in glory and majesty. They saw it. But the kingdom is not yet. But they caught a glimpse of what it was going to be when he is the glory and the light in the new Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem to come. They see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, with that background, and that's a literal background. That's a literal background after 6 days. Follow the beam now. Follow the beam along, moving from the grammatical, historical look at this of what it entailed. Look along the beam, and we'll see something else that occurred. Now we're looking at the transfiguration historically. There are some historical things that relate to this transfiguration. 6 days is mentioned of Moses on Mount Sinai, isn't it? I think it's in Exodus 24. It's mentioned of Moses in Sinai. After 6 days, he entered in to the cloud and met with the Lord. 6 days he was on the mountain waiting, and on the seventh day he entered in to the cloud, and the glory of the Lord was to the Israelites like a consuming fire on the mountain. Moses enters the cloud into the presence of the Lord after 6 days of waiting. Now let's think about that for a moment. Viewing these two events, the transfiguration and now Moses going up onto the mountain in Mount Sinai, we see these things side by side. We begin to see that the Lord Jesus is the greater than Moses. We begin to see that the Lord Jesus is the new and the better Moses. He is the greater Moses, the one that fulfills all that Moses could not have fulfilled. He goes up on a high mountain. Moses went up on a high mountain. A cloud covers the mountain. A cloud covered the mountain and Sinai. Three persons, if you go back to that account in Exodus, three persons are given special privilege on that day when Moses goes up to the mountain. Now, there are 70 of the leaders of Israel that also go, but three are mentioned specifically for special privilege that go up to the mountain with Moses. Are you seeing a similarity between these two things? His face shines. You remember on another account when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is shining, he has to veil it. He's reflecting the glory that the Lord Jesus was radiating. The Lord doesn't reflect glory, he radiates it. There was a face shining. There was a voice that came out of the cloud. On the Mount Sinai, there was a voice that came out of the cloud, wasn't it? And he gave Moses the instructions, the law. He gave him instructions on building the tabernacle. He gave him instructions on he gave him all the case law. We might call it case law in the sense that now you have all these laws. Here's how you work out in your life. He gives him the law. He gives him the case law. He lays it all out before him on the mountain. Jesus on the mountain, they hear the voice of God on the mountain. And the voice on the mountain that in the cloud that descends upon them, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him. And remember last week I said we go from seeing to hearing. And that's an important transition. Now, did I mention last week the idiom that's used here? Did I mention that last week? Did I mention the idea of this Hebrew idiom and it flows over into Greek as well? Did I? Anybody remember that? Maybe I said it and you just don't remember. That's okay too. But in Hebrew, hear oftentimes is used as an idiom. And that flows over into Greek as well. And what it means is that when you hear something, it's not only taking it into the ear, it's now obeying what you have heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And before that and after that, he gives instructions on what they are to do. And these are the things you are to do. So hearing is leading to action. That's why when the Lord says, and oftentimes he will say, ye who have ears to hear, let him hear. Meaning, you who have ears to hear, do now what you've heard. Do now what you've heard. So hearing here is important. Because in the transfiguration, when the cloud comes down and the voice of God speaks to these men who are just enamored with what they have just seen, and so would you and I be. And they believe that the kingdom is now coming in power, even though they've heard him say that he must suffer first. They didn't understand what rising from the dead should mean. They still didn't understand what it meant that he had to suffer and die. They still didn't get it, nor would you and I have gotten it. But they didn't quite understand. In their minds, Peter's thinking, these men are thinking, the kingdom is coming. We're right on the cusp of it. He goes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Yes, it's coming. Yes, he's going to defeat Rome, and we're going to set up a kingdom. Yes. No. No, that's not the way it's going to be. Hear him. Don't just be enamored with what you have seen. Hear and do what he is saying. And what has he just told you to do? Take up your cross and follow me. Hear what he said to you. Hear what he has said to you. Take up my cross and follow me. For you too will suffer. So what can we think? It's mentioned of Mount Sinai. And when the Lord came down, when Moses came down from Sinai that first time, what was it that he found? Faithlessness. In what way did he find faithlessness? The Lord actually instructed him, you need to get down there because they're messing up big time. What were they doing? They made a golden calf. They were impatient. Moses had been on the mount for 40 days. And they're saying, whatever happened to this guy, Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Make us gods that will lead us back to Egypt. Make us gods. And he makes them. Aaron gets all the gold earrings and stuff. And he puts them all together, nose rings. And he gets them all together. And he puts them in the fire. And as he explains it, and out popped this golden calf. And they were worshiping the golden calf. When Moses came down, he saw faithlessness. And he threw the tablets and smashed them. When the Lord Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, what does he find? Faithlessness. Remember, there's one who's trying to be healed. And the disciples could not. We told them, we asked them to heal him. They could not. Oh, faithless generation. And he heals him. He finds faithlessness when he comes down. When the Lord comes, will he find faithfulness among us. When he comes again, will he find us to have been faithful to him in our walk in this life? Or do we get like the disciples and say, or like the people of Israel in the Sinai desert and say, you know, it's been a long, long time. It's been a long time. I'm just going to go do my thing and have my own time. I'm going to enjoy life as best as I can enjoy life, because my life is going to go by so quickly. And the Lord is saying, will I find you to be faithful when I come? I had an old speaker, I had an old gentleman when I was just starting out speaking, and I was talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I said, I spoke on the second coming, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said to me, and I'd mentioned somewhere in the message, we're going to see the Lord. He came up to me afterwards, and he was old. I mean, he's probably in his, probably my age, but he was old. He came up to me, and he said, my brother, you're going to see the Lord very soon. I'm like in my 30s. And it was even before that. I think I was in my 20s still. And I was like, I kind of joked a little bit. I said, what, are you a prophet or something? He said, no, I'm just an old man. And my life went by like that. My life went by so quick. So whether you live to be an old man like me, or whether the Lord comes in rapture, or you pass before that time, you're going to see the Lord real soon. And it is true. It is absolutely true. We are going to see the Lord very, very soon. One more point and then I'll close. I know the time is already gone, but one more point and I'll close, simply because I want to be able to go on to something else next week. Interesting, isn't it, that when he was on the mountain with them, Elijah and Moses were there and they were talking to him about something. They were talking to him about something. Only one of the synoptic accounts tell us what it was. Luke tells us what it was that they were talking about. It says they were talking about his departure. They were talking about his departure. Now, when we looked at that in Luke chapter 9, when they're talking about his departure, some have translated that his death. They were talking about the death that was coming, that he was going to lay down his life. But it talks about his departure. And the word that he uses there, the word that is used, is the word exodus. They were talking about his exodus. Moses, who brought the people of Israel out in that great exodus out of the land of Egypt, for which he is so known, he delivered the people out of Egypt to bring them into the promised land. And though that first generation could not go in because of unbelief, they were found to be faithless. They were found to not be believers, Hebrews tells us. And so the next generation had to be the one that came into the land. But he's talking about the Exodus. Jesus, the greater Moses, brings a new Exodus. The exodus out of the bondage to sin, the bondage to this world, and he sets us free. They were talking about his exodus, the exodus that he would bring about, that we are now all the beneficiaries of. You've come out. You've come out. He has set you free, which is what that word redemption means. One of the words in particular in redemption means to set free. Of course, it means set free by paying a price. But one of the words, apolutrosis, that little word luo, means to set free from bonds. And apolutrosis means to completely and fully set you free. And you and I, my brothers and sisters, are fully and completely set free by the finished work of Christ. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed. No longer carrying the guilt, no longer carrying the shame of our sin. He has borne it for us. So just a couple more things on the transfiguration. We will pick up on this line next week. I really kind of want to look at next week, and I'm not quite sure how this is all going to fall together yet, but I kind of want to look across the mountain ranges, because see, the next part of this background, this backdrop, if you will, is he went up on a high mountain. And you know from Scripture that many, many things happen on the mountains. Covenants are made on the mountains. It's where man ascends and God descends and they meet in picture. Father, we are thankful that we can look at the transfiguration like this and recognize that what your Son was proclaiming there was that he was the Messiah that Daniel predicted would come. He is the one who was going to bring dominion and power and a kingdom. And one day we will see it established. But before that, he had to go to the cross and bear our sin in his own body on the tree. And Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that he came to do that for us, that we might be set free. We have that new exodus that we have had. We have been brought out of bondage, and we have entered in, as it were, to that all that you have promised us. And one day we will see it and experience it all in its fullness one day. We're thankful for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.